Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. My name is Paul Robbie. I'm on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. It's my privilege to take you through the appointed Old Testament lesson for Ash Wednesday. The lesson comes from the great prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. It's always important to get the context for every passage. And here, 2 verse 11 sets the stage. The last line of 2 verse 11, "For the day of Yahweh is great and to be feared very much," mode. "And who can endure it?" As you recall, there was a locust plague and Joel that devastated the land. Took away the grain and the drink offering, the new wine and the olive. And Joel was announcing that this locust plague devastation was a harbinger, a foretaste, an anticipation of the coming day of the Lord that will be terrible. And he mentions that then in 2 verse 11, and then comes our passage. Vagam, and also atah, now. So what do we do now before that great and terrible day arrives? Na'um Yahweh, the utterance of Yahweh. Joel, like the other prophets, is a mouthpiece of God. God is now speaking. Shuvu. Turn, Adai, to me. Return to me. Shuv is the standard Old Testament way of referring to repentance. It's a very basic idea. Do a 180. Turn around. Turn away from yourself and your own agenda and turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Turn to me, Bekol Levav Kim, with all your heart. Heart in the Bible is typically not simply emotions. I don't feel like it. No, it's not about feelings. Heart usually refers to the mind, to the intentions, to the will. So turn to me with all of your intentions and will and mind. And with tzom, fasting, and with beki, weeping, and with mispaid lamentation. These are typical outward signs of repentance in the Old Testament. Verse 13, and plural imperatives, Joel is preaching in Jerusalem. And tear your heart, and not big day chem your garments. Normally you tear garments as an outward show of repentance and weeping and lamentation. But Joel wants it deeper. This is a classic example of dialectical negation. He's not absolutely prohibiting tearing garments, but he's saying it's more important to tear up your old agenda, your old will, your old plans, and instead turn to Yahweh and see what his way is like. V'shuvu, and turn to Yahweh. Now, Joel is not only the mouthpiece of God, he also is the messenger of God who speaks about God and points the people to God. So here Yahweh is third person. Turn to Yahweh, Elohechem, your God. Yahweh is your God. The creator of the heavens and the earth has made himself your God and has made you his covenant people. So you're not just turning to some generic force out there, some all-encompassing reality out there. You're turning to the creator who has made you his covenant people. And how much more can we say that in the church? We who live in the new covenant, who have been made his covenant people. The motivation clause is very interesting. Turn to Yahweh. Why? Because he is Kanun V'Rakum, gracious and compassionate. Erech Apayim, Apayim, standard word for wrath. Erech means a long time in coming to it, long of wrath. There's a long time before he gets to enacting his wrath. He's very patient with people. He's not hot-headed. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't immediately punish. You see this throughout history in the Old Testament, how patient he is with rebellious sinners. He gives the Canaanites 400 years. He gave Israel, 500 years before the Babylonian exile, from David to the Babylonian exile, over 400 years. When he sent Jonah to Nineveh, he gave Nineveh 40 days. He's very slow to anger. That doesn't mean he's eternally tolerant. He's not indifferent to human wickedness. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. But he's slow to anger, v'rav kesed, and abounding of steadfast love. Kesed, faithful and loving kindness, undeserved, unmerited. And God is abounding in this. The God of the Old Testament is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding steadfast love. This phrase, these words occur and recur repeatedly in the Old Testament. A lot of times people think the God of the Old Testament is one of wrath. On the contrary, this is almost a creedal statement on what God is like in the Old Testament. In fact, to such an extent that this gracious and compassionate God, this God who abounds in steadfast love, in the fullness of time sent his only begotten Son into the flesh in order to take away our sin, and by his resurrection, who was raised for our justification. Abounding in steadfast love and nicham, he comforts himself, he repents over the catastrophe. The ra'ah. Ra'ah is not ontological evil, it's just bad things that happen in history. And God is the one who sent this locust plague, but he's eager to stop it. God does not hold on to his wrath, he's eager to forgive. We should not think of his wrath and his mercy as equal, as two scales balancing each other out. No, his mercy outweighs his wrath. He is eager to save. There's no double predestination here in the Old Testament. God wants to save. That's the kind of God he is. Verse 14, Joel is speaking on behalf of the people. Who knows? We cannot coerce God. We cannot manipulate God. But this locust plague might be short-lived. Who knows? Yashuv, he may turn and repent. He may comfort himself over this disaster and stop it. This is possible. And leave behind Ahifil of Sha'ar, after him, Barakah, a blessing. Notice, we turn to God. God may turn around and leave behind a blessing. Mincha v'nesek, a grain offering and a drink offering to Yahweh, your God. So, he leaves behind a blessing, and we offer that blessing to God as an offering. This is a good example of how it's important to distinguish between sacrificial and sacramental actions, but not to separate them. God blesses us, we offer to God. Don't separate those two as if they're unrelated. God will leave behind a blessing, and we'll offer offering to Yahweh your God. Verse 15, blast a shofar in Zion. Shofar, of course, is a ram's horn. Joel is preaching in Jerusalem. There is a temple. The book presupposes there's a temple. There's debate over, is that the first temple or the second temple? The second temple, as you recall, was dedicated in 516 B.C. under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Most scholars, including most conservatives, think that Joel is existing in the second temple, so a good date might be around 500 B.C. It's hard to say, though, but I tend to think that Joel quoted Obadiah, and that helps us date Joel. So, verse 15, blast the shofar in Zion, sanctify a fast, kadashu, a PL imperative, that simply means to set apart a fast, dedicate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather a people, set apart, sanctify an assembly. So he wants all of Jerusalem to gather together on this national day of repentance and prayer and lamentation. And everybody means everybody. Gather together the elders, collect the children, and Yonakei Shadayim, those sucking on two breasts. Shadayim is a dual form. So the infants who are being breastfed are included in this group. They're not excluded just because they're infants. They belong to the people of God. Baptism is for them too. Can't just arbitrarily eliminate people because of their age. So the elders, the infants. Next line. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride from her chamber. So even the newlyweds should come. Verse 17. Between the vestibule, that's the porch in the temple. The temple, remember, had three basic parts, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then this porch, portico. Between the porch and the altar, that's the sacrificial altar out in the courtyard. This is the inner space where the priests are allowed to go. The lay people have to stay on the other side of the altar. But between the temple building and the altar, let the priests weep, those servants of Yahweh. Masharathay is a PL participle of Sharath, and it refers to liturgical service, the kind of service done by priests. The servants of Yahweh, the liturgical servants of Yahweh, let them weep on this day of national repentance. And let them say, and here they're supposed to lead the congregation in this prayer, Kusa is an imperative of Kus, have pity, O Yahweh, over your people. They're your people, you are our God, reaffirms the covenant relationship. And any future depends on God's unmerited pity. And do not give your possession, your nakalah, your inheritance, your possession for a reproach, a kerpa. So don't let your possession be reproached among the nations. He'll spell out what that looks like in a second. Do not give your possession for a reproach, for the mashal over them of nations. Mashal could mean to rule, for the ruling over them of nations. That's an infinitive. Or it could mean to mock, for the mocking over them of nations. Hard to say. Maybe it's a case of double entendre, deliberate ambiguity. Maybe it's meant to be taken both ways. He picks up on the reproaching. Why should they say among the peoples, and here's the kind of reproach that they would say, where is their God? This locust plague doesn't look like your God is involved. Your God's pretty weak. He's left you. He's abandoned you. He's allowed this locust plague to take over. Where's their God? Why should we have anything to do with your God? What makes your God so special? Looks like your God's pretty weak, just like all the other gods. Ancient Israel lived in a very pluralistic world. Every nation and every city-state had its gods and goddesses. There were no atheists, really, no secularists. They all had their gods and goddesses. What makes Israel's God so special? That's what they were saying. How does God respond to this? Verse 18. And Yahweh became jealous for his land, and he had compassion over his people. Notice these are all consecutive imperfects. These are narrative verbs. I take it at straightforwardly that this is an actual narrative. God at that time did become zealous for his land and his people. And Yahweh responded, responded and said to his people. And now Yahweh speaks and has another word for them, to his penitent people. Hineni, behold, I, Sholeach, am sending to you the grain and the new wine and the olive oil. He's going to restore to them what he took away with the locust plague. As mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10, he's going to restore that to them. He's going to restore the land to its fertility. And you will be satisfied with it. And I will give you no longer as a reproach among the nations. Nathan plus a double direct object is often an idiom. I will make you no longer a reproach among the nations. God's going to take away the reproach so that Israel is no longer reproached and the God of Israel is no longer reproached. God does it for his namesake, for the sake of his own reputation, and for the sake of his people. God and his people are linked together. He has tied himself to this people. That's our text. How do you move to a Christian sermon? It's fairly obvious. On this Ash Wednesday, God, through Joel, is calling us as his New Testament people, as his people in the New Covenant, because we are still sinners, to turn to him. Why? Because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In fact, to such an extent that he sent his only begotten Son into the flesh to take away our sin and to be raised for our justification. As we Lutherans emphasize, every day is a day of repentance. Every day we turn away from our own agenda and we turn to God, receive his forgiveness, and then walk in his ways, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so this Joel still speaks to the church. God still speaks through the prophet Joel, and it's a powerful message. May we always lead a life of daily repentance. Thank you very much. In Christ Jesus, amen.